When is the last time you had a really scary dream? Do you have that locked into your mind right now? Call it up if you haven't. You've got that dream. A scary dream. I'll tell you this much. I had such a dream like that this past Monday. It was one of those dreams that was so vivid, I thought it was real while it was occurring. And then when I woke up, I had to shake the cobwebs loose from my mind to come to grips with the fact that this dream didn't really happen, because it was pretty compelling. I thought it did, and I was scared. I want to tell you a little bit about my dream. My top disciple, John Correa, is a pastor now in Arizona. John called me up on the phone and he said, "Keith, let's take a road trip together." I said, "John, I am really busy right now. I've got a lot going on and I can't do that." Well, John is very persuasive and he convinced me to go on this road trip with him. Now, the insane thing is we ended up robbing a bank. I know what some of you are thinking, "Keith, you're not paid well enough." No, I am. I'm paid generously. This is just a dream, remember? There are no hidden messages here. Now, here's what really demonstrates this was a dream. We robbed this bank at gunpoint, and we escaped. We made it to our safe house. Now, the silent alarms went off. The police were hot on our trail. We could hear the sirens at the safe house. And then Pastor John, who is one of those gunslinging pastors, you know, in Arizona, they have some freedom to carry heat. He packs heat into the pulpit. John said, "Keith, we're not going to jail. So I want you to lay down on the ground on your stomach, bury your head in the floor." And then he proceeded to explain to me he was going to execute me. He then assured me that he would off himself as well, but I didn't believe him. But I did what he told me to do. And I remember in this dream sobbing uncontrollably. I mean, I'm thinking I'm going to die and I'm never going to see my wife, my children, or my church family in this life. And then this grotesque thought hit me. I've just disgraced the Lord Jesus Christ in the most hideous way imaginable. And all I could think about was, I don't want to go out like this. This isn't how I want to die. 4:59 hits. I shoot up out of bed a minute before my alarm. I'm telling you, I've never been so grateful to get up at that ungodly hour. I mean, I was so relieved. My heart was beating and I had to really come to and say, "Oh, it was a dream. I dreamed that." And the relief you could not imagine. I mean, I had a zest for life that was unprecedented at that moment, even at 5:00 in the morning. All I could think about is, I can't wait till Lori and my kids get up. I'm just going to show them love. I can't wait to go to church on Sunday and see my church family. And I really want to live for Christ because I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. I mean, all the right thoughts hit me at once. I was flooded with emotion. I was just overwhelmed with gratitude. And then this thought hit me. Why does it always take an insane dream to get my attention? Why is it that I know what my priorities should be, but I don't always live according to my convictions? Perhaps you can relate to my predicament. Have you ever chosen the newspaper over the Bible? Have you ever had your child or grandchild ask you to play with them, but you're too busy and you choose TV instead? Has your wife ever approached you and said, "Hey, honey, can we talk?" And you've said, no, not right now. The game's on. Or I'm just channel surfing. Have you ever thought to yourself, I'm going to choose increasing my standard of living instead of my standard of giving? If you've ever struggled with anything like this, you understand the dilemma that we all face. We know what's right. We know what we ought to do. We know if we were living according to our priorities, we would do the right thing. But in this life, we are weak, we are sinful, and we struggle to do what we know we ought to do. So how do we overcome this? We look into the Word. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26 is going to help us to once again realign our priorities and to focus in on what really matters in this life. Now, if you're not familiar with where the book of Philippians is found, turn halfway into your New Testament. You'll find small books like Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. Between Ephesians and Colossians is the letter of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can look for a Bible in one of the chairs in front of you, and you'll want to turn to page 154 of the New Testament. Page 154, and you'll find Philippians 1. Now, it's very important that you follow along with me in your Bible, because we're going to be breaking this section down. And we try to do that every week, but some weeks are a little more user intensive than others. And so I really want you to follow along with me in your Bible, if at all possible. What Paul is going to say, quite simply, is this: live to die, die to live. Paul is going to tell us that the only way to be prepared to die is to have life in Christ. And he wants you and I to have such a dynamic faith relationship with Christ that we actually welcome our dying day, because that's our opportunity to see Christ. He says, die to live, because the only way you can live that kind of life is by dying to yourself, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Jesus Christ. Live to die, die to live. Now, Paul is going to give us two key motivations on how to go about doing that in Philippians 1. He's going to give us two ways that we can go about rejoicing. First of all, in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1, Paul's going to tell you to rejoice in your future vindication. Paul has just finished, in the previous context, which is tied into this passage, he's talked about the fact that he has rejoiced in adverse circumstances, primarily in his Roman imprisonment. Now he's going to say, I'm going to look to the future, and I'm going to keep on rejoicing, because I realize that God is sovereign over anything and everything that comes into my life. Paul will also say that he's going to be able to rejoice because he knows one day God will right every wrong, and he will ensure that his people are vindicated. Let's begin by looking at verses 18 through 20. We'll be starting with the second half of verse 18, which is where this new section begins. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. So you can see that word will is obviously focused on the future. It's a future tense verb. Will rejoice. So no matter what comes, I'm going to rejoice, Paul says. He continues in verses 19 and 20. He gives us the reason that he can rejoice. For I know that this, what is the this? Well, go back to verses 12 through 18. His seemingly negative circumstances. For I know that my negative circumstances will turn out for my deliverance, or salvation, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul begins by saying, you can rejoice because one day, like me, you will experience vindication. Now, in Paul's particular case, he's going back and he's talking about his circumstances once again. In verse 19, he uses that phrase, turns out for my deliverance. He's saying that ultimately his negative circumstances, his trials in this life, will somehow turn out for his deliverance. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled upon that. Is that referring to spiritual deliverance or spiritual salvation? Is it referring to physical deliverance, being delivered from his Roman imprisonment? Is it referring to being delivered to his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles? The only way to determine what Paul is saying by his use of this term is find out how it's used in the Scripture. Well, this identical phrase is used all the way back in Job chapter 13, verse 16. Most of you know the context. Job is living out your worst nightmare. And then his friends come along and they say, Job, if you were a man of God, if you were truly godly, you wouldn't have lost your business. You would not have lost your family. And you especially would not have lost your physical health. Well, Job gets back up in their face and he says, you are dead wrong. One day I will be vindicated. I will be validated when I stand before God. He will put his stamp of approval on me because I've been blameless, but he has used these trials and this adversity for my good and for his glory. That's how Paul is using this phrase. He's saying, the government of Rome has misunderstood my intentions. They've jailed me improperly. The preachers in Rome, they've been slandering me. They've been gossiping about me. They have discredited my reputation throughout all of Rome. Nevertheless, one day, Jesus Christ will vindicate me in the life to come at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, Paul's vindication doesn't necessarily come in this life. Your vindication doesn't necessarily come in this life. Only Christian television will say, you'll never have cancer. And if you do have cancer, you don't have enough faith. Only confused Christians will think, if I don't have enough money, something is deadly wrong. If I don't have this or that, if I'm having trials, things are not right. The Bible says that that's a part of the Christian life. And that there will be suffering, there will be hardship. The question is, how do you respond in the midst of it? Paul says, my fear is that ultimately I don't bring shame to the cause of Christ. That's what you can clearly see in verse 20. He doesn't want anything that he says or does to cause shame to Christ. Well, what are some examples of what might cause shame to Christ in Paul's situation? Well, if you're in prison and you're chained to a Praetorian guard, is it natural to want to complain and grumble? Well, yes, in the flesh it is. Would that cause shame to Christ? Absolutely. If you've been thrown into prison and you're not guilty, would that cause you to want to seek revenge and to retaliate? In the flesh? Yes. Paul says, I don't want to be guilty of any of those things. I want to be bold for the cause of Christ. And the only way I can do that is through the prayers of the saints at Philippi and through the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the key reason that you know he's not talking about spiritual salvation. Prayer is important, but prayer doesn't bring about salvation. Christ brings about salvation. It's a free gift. The filling of the Holy Spirit doesn't bring about salvation. That's something that happens subsequent to salvation for the believer. Paul's concern is that he will pass through these fiery trials and then ultimately be vindicated at the judgment seat of Christ. I love Paul's passion. And verse 20 makes it clear what Paul is attempting to do. If you notice that last phrase, Paul says that he wants Jesus Christ to be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. Now that term exalted is like one of those theological terms that we don't use in modern day speech and we're confused about it. Some translations translate it magnified, which is even worse than exalted. It's like, what in the world do these Christianese terms mean? Here's what they mean. They mean to make big, to make large. What Paul is saying is, I want Jesus Christ, this big, immense God, to be seen for who he is in my puny, small body. Now that's an aspiration. I love that. Now, for some of us who are visual or hands-on, what Paul is doing is he's using a term that we have now taken into English and formed a few words. First of all, the English word that comes from this Greek word is megaphone. Now, what does a megaphone do? It takes my voice and it turns it into a booming voice. Magnifying glass. What does a magnifying glass do? It takes small print and it magnifies it. It makes it big so that you and I can read it properly. To understand this even a little better, you're familiar with a microscope and a telescope. A microscope takes itsy-bitsy objects and magnifies it so that we can see them well. What does a telescope do? A telescope allows you to look out into the universe at huge, immense objects, and it allows them to loom large as you view them through the telescope. What picture does Paul have in mind here of you and I using a telescope? Not a microscope, because Jesus Christ is immense. He is huge. He is large. We don't have to puff him up. He is the great one. He is the exalted, majestic one. He just wants us to make him large through our lives and our lips. He wants to glorify himself in flesh and blood like you and me. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, Keith, that preaches really well. I mean, that's wonderful. But how does that relate to my daily life? I mean, stop the preaching and give me some practical words. Here's how this relates to you and me. There's one simple principle. If you want to live a life in the midst of adversity and negative circumstances that makes Jesus Christ loom large, here's what you need to do. Adjust your expectations. That's it. Nothing profound here. Just a simple discipline. Adjust your expectations. So we're going to talk just quickly about good old expectations. You see, here's where we need to stop lying because we're in church today. I have expectations. You have expectations. All God's people have expectations. But what have we done? We have said, oh, no, no, I don't have expectations. I love unconditionally. I trust unconditionally. What we've done is we've lied. I'm sinful. I'm fallen. I desire things. But I want to be spiritual and I don't want to acknowledge my expectations. Or I'll acknowledge my expectations, which then brings about strife. Let me prove my point. When you got married, you assumed that your spouse would love you, for better or for worse, till death do you part. You imagined a conflict-free marriage. You envisioned a spouse who would meet your needs, who would love you, who would care for you, who would minister to you. That probably isn't the reality in all of your marriages, is it? But yet you had expectations. What were your expectations when you had children? That your children would love you. That they would obey you. That they would make you proud. That they would get good grades. That they would keep the rooms clean. That they would graduate from high school. And then they would graduate from college and get a good job so that they would leave your house. And so we have these expectations, and yet these expectations don't always come to be. Do some of you have expectations in your relationship with Christ or His church? Oh, yeah. When you became a Christian, you were told that Jesus would fill you with joy, that you would be happier than you've ever been, and that you would have this contentment, and the Bible just would come alive, and you would be driven to pray. And the church would be full of wonderful people. They would embrace you. They wouldn't sin against you in any way. It would just be a paradise, a nirvana. And yet that hasn't happened, does it? For many of you, it hasn't. So here's the question. What happens when your expectations are not met? I'll tell you what happens. For most Christians, it's outrage. Well, you're incensed. I'm incensed. It's like, I don't deserve this. What did I do? Lord! We need to adjust our expectations. God makes it clear through the Apostle Paul and through Jesus Christ, just to name a few, that the Christian life is incredibly difficult. Jesus and Paul dealt with poverty. They dealt with slander. They dealt with gossip. They dealt with being misunderstood. They dealt with weakness. They dealt with all kinds of challenges in the Christian life. It was full of suffering. And so Paul wants you to know that in order for you to live the Christian life, you've got to adjust your expectations. You've got to recognize that things aren't going to go your way. And yet every time trials and tests come into your life, they are directly from the hand of God to refine you and to build your character and make you into the man or woman he wants you to be, and also to glorify himself. How can you and I go through trials, tests, and tragedies? By rejoicing in our future vindication. By knowing that one day when we stand before Christ, he will validate us. He will vindicate us because we have suffered well for him. Now, the second key motivation that Paul gives is found in verses 21 through 26. Paul will say, rejoice in your future ministry. Now, in this next section, verses 21 through 26, what Paul does is he explains to us that the only reason that he should continue to live, that any of us should continue to live, is for the purpose of ministry. I mean, we can worship God far better in heaven. We can have far better relationships in heaven. What we need is to minister in Jesus' name as long as he has us on planet Earth. So Paul begins with the ever familiar verse 21. This is much like John 3:16 to many of us. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So Paul begins by emphasizing himself. That word "me" is the first word in this sentence. Paul wants to emphasize the fact that regardless of what anyone else is doing, regardless of why he was placed into prison, regardless of what will happen in his future, he says, my passion is Jesus Christ. And so I live for him. But then he goes on to say that death is gain. Now, I don't know about you, but when you talk about death, do you talk about it as gain? This word gain means advantage or profit. That's not how most of us talk about death, even Christians. When our society talks about death, we talk about losing someone. Doctors approach us and say, "I'm sorry, I've done all that I can." Yet when Paul talks about death, he says it's an advantage, it's a profit, it is a blessing. Now, how can Paul feel that way? Because he lives for Christ, which is what verse 21 emphasizes. A very important principle in this passage and in the Bible itself is you are not prepared to die until you are prepared to live. Furthermore, you're not prepared to live in the nasty here and now until you're prepared to die and to go into eternity with Christ. So this life-death motif are critically important for you and I to be able to function as God intends in this life. This is Paul's personal mission statement. Do you have a personal mission statement? Is there a statement, in preferably one sentence, that you have written up after prayer and seeking God that defines your life, that sets the goal for your life? I'll just give you my personal mission statement quickly. I exist to know Jesus Christ intimately and passionately, and to exhort and equip others to know him to the same degree. Here's what I'm saying. I have this zeal to be intimate with Christ and to be passionate with him. I then have looked at my spiritual gift. My primary spiritual gift is exhortation, so encouragement and challenge through teaching. My primary responsibility as a pastor is equipping. So I exist to know Jesus Christ intimately and passionately. That's my responsibility as an individual. My desire is then to ensure that I use my spiritual gift of exhortation and my function as an equipper to help others know him to the same degree. And my goal ultimately is that you would far surpass me. So everything that I do has to run through that, PMS, personal mission statement. Everything. And if you don't have a PMS, you need to get one. Because otherwise, you're saying yes to things you shouldn't say yes to. You're saying no to things that you shouldn't say no to. And God says, but I've got this plan for your life. It has to do with your passions, your spiritual gifts, and my call upon your life. If you spend 1 hour this week, maybe even today, ask God to reveal to you what your life should be about, He will. And then you can have a personal mission statement that will allow you, like the Apostle Paul, to live a fruitful, Christ-honoring life. In verses 22 through 24, what Paul does is he carries on this life-death motif. And notice what he does. He is going to give you the impression that he has a choice in whether he lives or dies. He doesn't. Remember, God is sovereign. He chooses and ordains when you and I pass from this life. But Paul is writing in such a way as to show you and I the dilemma, the angst in his soul. So let's take a look at these verses and I'll read them with feeling. Paul writes, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Paul begins by giving you and I the reason to live on planet Earth. Fruitful labor. That's all that he is concerned about. He would prefer to be with Christ, but for the sake of the church at Philippi, he'd like to be able to provide fruitful labor. Now, what does it mean to have fruitful labor? It means ultimately you abide in Jesus Christ and you seek to make him big through your tiny body. How do you go about that? Verse 19 tells us you request prayer from the saints and then you ask God to fill you by his Holy Spirit. So you don't go out trying to make a name for yourself. You don't go out trying to impress people. You don't go out trying to climb the professional or the ministry ladder. You say, "Lord, I want you to be big in my bod." You want God, particularly Jesus Christ, to be exalted in your body. Paul says the way that you go about that is through ministry. Now, in verse 22, you can see that Paul doesn't know which to choose. And in verse 23, he says, "But I am hard pressed from both directions." Now, to understand Paul's dilemma, we need to consider some words in verse 23. The word hard pressed. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 12. It's used of Jesus, who is to undergo a baptism of suffering. What is that baptism of suffering? The cross. Now remember, Jesus is fully God. He's longing for the cross as God. He wants to die for the sins of humankind. But he's also fully man. In his body, he doesn't want to die. He doesn't want his Father to have to turn his glance from him. He wants to be able to avoid the cross in his flesh. So Luke records this very word translated hard-pressed in Philippians. Luke translates it distressed. Now that may help us. Paul is distressed. He is hard-pressed because he doesn't know whether to choose life or death if he had a choice. He continues in verse 23. He says, "I have this desire to depart and be with Christ." Now most of us, when we read our Bibles, we just glance right over that. Well, yes, I desire to be with Christ as well. Doesn't every Christian desire to be with Christ? That's where we need to break down the terminology. This word translated desire is only translated desire in one other place. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. But it's used throughout the New Testament again and again and again. And guess how it's translated? Lust. Everyone here knows what it's like to lust after the opposite sex. There is a burning desire that we want satisfied. It is immoral, it is ungodly, but nonetheless, no man and no woman has not succumbed to lust. You know what Paul is saying here? The lust or the desire of a godly man is for glory. He has this burning in his soul to be in the presence of Christ. It consumes him. It is overwhelming. Paul even says, I want to depart. Again, depart? It's just a term that doesn't mean much, right? Wrong. This term means many things, but I think the primary background that Paul has in mind here is how it's used in the Old Testament. It's used in the Old Testament of Israel as they removed their tents, tore down those tents, and began to make their way to the Promised Land where they would have permanent dwelling. You see, Israel was a nation of sojourners. They went from place to place to place, from tent to tent to tent. Paul is saying, I was a tent maker. That's how I made my living. I'm going to use a term from my profession. And I'm going to envision my life as like a tent, which is what he does in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, my tent, it's falling apart. It's failing me. But one day this tent is going to be given a new body. And that new body will be when Jesus Christ returns for us and gives us a glorified body. Paul says, I'm going to leave this life, and I will leave this life like I'm leaving a tent going to a permanent location, and it happens quickly. He says in verse 23 that he longs to be with Christ. In fact, he strings together three Greek words that are translated very much better. There is no other way he could have emphasized this more strongly. He says, being with Christ, it is very much better. And that's what I long for. That's what I desire. He concludes by saying, but it's necessary for me to stay with you. You have need for me, and I want to meet your needs. So he gives up his desire to be with Christ so that he can serve the body of Christ. Now, for us to truly understand these verses, we need to grapple with something. If Paul desired, with a godly sense of lust, a longing to be with Christ, that sort of demolishes soul sleep, purgatory, and other false doctrines, doesn't it? Paul would have been in no hurry to be with Christ if he was going to have his soul sleep or go through purgatory. The Bible teaches this. 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment a believer closes his or eyes in death, boom, they're open in eternity. There isn't a believer who truly tastes death. Because at the last heartbeat, at the last blink of your eye, you're in Jesus' presence. That is what gives me confidence as a pastor. When I'm making hospital calls, when I'm talking to people who are on the precipice of eternity, I can tell them if they've placed their faith in Christ, or if they will place their faith in Christ, they will be in his presence momentarily. Boom! Quicker than I can snap my fingers. See, if you have placed your faith in Christ, that's your confidence. And that may be the only thing that gets you through some of your circumstances and some of your adversity. Now, if you have never placed your faith in Christ, do so today. It's as simple as receiving a free gift. Jesus says, just give me your sin, and I will give you myself. My perfection is yours for the taking. If you simply believe in my death and in my resurrection and in my promise that I'll give you eternal life with me if you transfer your trust from yourself to me. It's that simple. And then you are promised with full assurance spending eternity with God and with those who love him. Paul concludes our passage in verses 25 and 26 by again emphasizing what's really important to him. And he gives us a sense of confidence now. After demonstrating that he may live or die, he now says, I'm really pretty confident from my limited vantage point that I will live. And the reason that he has this confidence is because Acts tells us that the case against Paul was weak in this imprisonment. 2 Timothy tells us that Paul did indeed live several years after penning Philippians. And so Paul, in a prophetic sense, has this holy hunch that he will continue on. And so in verse 25, he says, convinced of this. In other words, that I won't experience death, but that I will be able to remain on in the flesh. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul says, the reason that I'm confident is because I know that I still want to be used by God in your lives to help you progress in the faith, to have joy in the faith. Here's my question. If you were to stand before Jesus Christ today, and he were to say to you, who have you helped progress in the faith? Who have you helped to impart joy in the faith to? What would you say? Would you be stuttering and stammering? Or would you be able to say, I have X amount of disciples. I have sought the good of my family, my friends, the people in my church, the people at my place of work or school. Here's what you and I need to recognize. The only reason that we are still on earth is to help others progress in the faith and to give them joy in the faith. So here's what that means practically. Your marriage is a ministry. Now, I know what you're thinking. No, my marriage is a contract, and I've got expectations, and my spouse has expectations. Yes, we've made a covenant before God, but we need to meet these expectations. So you have expectations that your spouse will love you, that your spouse will respect you, that your spouse will meet all of your needs, that there won't be a lot of hardship. And yet the real measure of your marriage is what happens when your spouse meets absolutely none of your needs. Will you still see that as a ministry? Will you love your spouse enough to say, I want to meet your needs. I want to care for you regardless of whether you do anything for me. The same is true with our children. We think of our children as lookalikes. Our children look like us. They're going to represent us well. We want their success. But what if your children do nothing but let you down? What if they fail you time and time again? What if they rebel against you? Will you see them as a ministry? Will you see them as your primary disciples along with your spouse? At work, at church, will you see yourself as a minister, as a servant of the Lord? In other words, regardless of what you do for a living, when you go to work, will you see yourself as a missionary who is to minister in Jesus' name? Will you do all that you can to love and accept those who gossip and slander about you, who disrespect you, who allow you to be excluded from everything that's going on? At church, when people fail to reach out to you, when they do not meet your needs, when they backbite, will you say to yourself, I'm going to love the body of Christ regardless of how they let me down? That's a ministry mentality. See, many of us have our expectations up here, and then when our expectations are not met, we drop our love quotient and our obedience quotient, and we do not persevere through adversity. Paul says, live to die, die to live. Now, many of you enjoy watching sports. Perhaps you've been watching the NBA Finals. Maybe you've been watching the Mariners. Some of you are looking forward to the Seahawks season. Well, what all of these sports have in common is one thing. Before every game, there is a pregame talk. There is a chalk talk where you've got the chalkboard or the dry erase board in the background, and the coach draws up some plays, and then he pumps the team. I believe in you. You guys are tremendous. You're going to take them out. No, this is what you need to do. I mean, he rallies the team together. We often think that in the church, we don't need that. We just need truth. We need the word. Let's not get caught up in emotionalism, because we all know emotionalism dies Sunday afternoon or maybe Monday morning. But yet here's the grave danger of being at Emmanuel Bible Fellowship. We strive to be so strong in the truth that there is no fire in our bones. I'm here to pump you up today. I'm a coach. Like the Apostle Paul, I want to challenge you as a team. I want you to rally around a cause. Our desire is to be about transferring truth to the next generation, to invest in children, teens, and college students, to ensure that marriages are healthy and whole, to propagate God's word and Christ as the solution to man's sin problem. I want you to get excited. I want you to realize that the only reason you're here on planet Earth and God hasn't raptured you up on out of here is to share Him and to help others grow in Him. Live to die. Today, live to die because you're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised this next week. You're not promised next month or next year. Live with the thought of meeting Jesus Christ possibly today. Die to yourself. Deny yourself. Ensure that Christ is made big in your life and that others are prioritized. As you do that, and I know that you will, God will bring about transformation in our church and ultimately our entire community.